Amen. Thank you, Robin. Well, good morning again.
Morning.
How you guys doing?
Yay.
Yay. Hey. Oh, that's good. All right. We've got electricity. That's something to cheer about, isn't it? Yeah. Amen to that. We've been having some weather, haven't we? Yeah, I'm pleased that we're able to be here today. You know, the initial forecast didn't, somebody said something about 30 inches this weekend. I'm glad that didn't come to fruition. But hey, let's talk about some important things. Let's talk about football. Is he still talking about football? Yeah, did you guys watch the game last week? What game? I heard it, what game? Yeah, I know. Hey, let me ask you that. What was it, 43-8? That's sad. Let me ask you, though. If you'd have known the outcome of the game beforehand, if you'd have known that was going to be 43-8, what would you have done? Watch the commercials. Wouldn't even have watched the game at all. You knew what was going to happen. Anything else?
Bet?
Yeah. Was that you, Seth? Seth, I'm with you. That's exactly what I'd have done. I'd have been on a plane to Vegas. I'd have put everything I had on the game because it's not gambling if the fix is in, guys. If you know it, it's not really gambling. I'd have put all my eggs in that basket. I'd have hooked my horse up to that cart. And why not? What if you knew the outcome of the game was going to be 43-8? And by some, stroke of grace, the Seattle Seahawks drafted you to be on the team the week before the Super Bowl. How would you have played?
On the bench.
Yeah, most of us would have. Yeah, but not in this game. There's nobody riding the pines in this game. How would you have played? Would you have had anything to play for? Would you have played hard? Or would you have, this thing's all going to happen. I'm just going to chill and hang near the sideline and get out of harm's way. That's an important question that we ask when we consider Acts chapter 12 this morning. See, I really am going to Scripture. Acts chapter 12. The message of today, actually I think the theme of Acts chapter 12 as we're working our way through the book of Acts is that God wins. In the game of life, God wins.
Amen.
And we can be assured of that. At the end of the day, when all is said and done, God's going to win. And I think that's helpful to be reminded of that from time to time. Because as we go through life, and we know because we've read a little bit of the scriptures, we know where God is going with history. But we need to be reminded that God wins because sometimes difficult times happen, don't they? Sometimes life doesn't seem like we're on the winning team, does it? Sometimes it doesn't seem like God is around at all, and we wonder what's going on. But God, we know, has a purpose for the world. His purposes are going to be accomplished no matter what happens. And he's not just sitting on the sideline watching, is he? God is involved. He's been involved from day one, and he's going to still be involved on the last day, and he's been involved in every day in between. But we can't always see his involvement. We can't always see what he's doing, and sometimes things look dark. And that's the big idea for this morning. When things look bad, and things do look dark, God is still in control and is still advancing his purposes. And maybe to tack on a question to the end of that, how then do we respond to adversity when it happens to us? How then do we respond when we're put into the Super Bowl for the Seahawks and it's not one of their better plays? How do we respond when things look dark? And we're going to see the early church this morning going through some trials. They're going to be going through some opposition. And we're going to see God sovereignly working his plan through it all. And we're going to see them react in ways that are both like us and maybe ways that are a little bit unlike us. And I think we should turn now in our Bibles to Acts chapter 12. And we're going to look at the first 24 verses. If you were here last week, yeah, you know we started Acts chapter 13. I promised that we'd get back to Acts chapter 12. It's sort of a carve out there. But the overall theme of Acts is how the gospel advanced from just a few disciples in Jerusalem through all of Judea and Samaria to the ends of the world, and how the church became the church that it is today, covering most of the globe. How did it move forward? Let's pray and then get into the text. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much for our time this morning, for these moments in your word. And Father, Lord, I pray that our focus would truly be here, Lord, on you and on your word, not on football, and not even so much on the things that I'm saying. Lord, Father, may you speak to us through your written word, and may it change us and conform us into the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Sometimes we need to be reminded, and Acts chapter 12 is good for this, that when there are obstacles and roadblocks in life, they really are opportunities. And I'm preaching it myself, because typically when I see an obstacle or a roadblock, I have a fairly large pity party. Now, are you there? Yeah, can you track with me there? I'm like, oh, no, not this. Or more like, not this again. And God's probably saying, well, when you get it, maybe you can get past this. But roadblocks and trouble are opportunities for God to display his power and his glory. They're not the dead ends that we tend to see them as. I mean, people try to fight against God. We can fight against the opportunity. We can fight against God. And certainly the Bible is full of people who fought against God and provided an occasion for God to display his power and his glory. Is that not true? I mean, an Old Testament example would be Pharaoh. Pharaoh certainly fought against God. God had an ample opportunity to display his power and his glory in Pharaoh's life, and it didn't work out too well for Pharaoh. And this morning, we're going to see a guy, King Herod Agrippa, who is a New Testament kind of Pharaoh. Same sort of thing. He's going to fight against God, and it's not really going to work out too well for him, because in the end, God's going to win. So let's take a look at verse 1, chapter 12. Now, about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. Which, you know, actually, Acts chapter 12, I think, is one of the funniest chapters in Scripture. You know, God has a sense of humor, and if you look at it, you can see God's sense of humor here. And some things, sometimes it's just an understatement. You know, we know that the laying on of hands was a violent thing in these terms. That's being arrested violently by force in order to mistreat them. So they were mistreated in order to be mistreated. I find that ironic and funny, but you know, maybe you don't. But anyway, about that time, takes us back to Acts chapter 11, which is about the time of the famine in Judea and Samaria. Remember, Paul and Barnabas were sent from the church at Antioch with an offering back to Jerusalem. And so it's about that time that these things are happening. So about that time, Herod the king laid hands. Now, we're talking about King Herod Agrippa I. We're getting to that point in the book of Acts where you really need a scorecard to keep track of the Herods. So in your bulletin this morning, we've given you a scorecard to keep track of the Herods. Now, we're talking about Herod Agrippa I, who is the grandson of Herod the Great. There's Herod the Great is the guy that he was the one when Jesus was born, and he had the children in Bethlehem killed. And then his son, Herod Antipas, he was the one before whom Jesus stood at his trial. This Herod is neither one of those guys. It's another Herod. It's Herod Agrippa I, grandson of Herod the Great. And some things we know about Herod is that Agrippa was raised in Rome. And this guy was made king over Palestine by Caesar. So we need to understand him as Rome's representative in this area for this story. He's got some Jewish blood, but he's not a full Jew. He's primarily an Idumean, which means he's descended from Esau rather than from Jacob. So he's not exactly Jewish, even though they would at times call him the king of the Jews because he was ruling Palestine. He reports to Caesar, and his relationship with Caesar is a little tenuous. He's on shaky ground because, well, Herod had a problem with his mouth saying things about Caesar, and they would get back to Caesar, and Caesar wasn't too happy with him all the time. So he's on shaky ground with Caesar, and it's important for Agrippa, if he wants to remain king in Palestine, to keep trouble to a minimum. The best way to do that is to please his constituency. In Judea, the constituency would be the Jews, or more precisely, the Jewish religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, consisting of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Herod wanted to please them. And that was important for him to keep his kingdom secure. Now we know that by this time, the leaders of the Jewish people were none too friendly towards the Christians, were they? That's, as a matter of fact, that's why the Christianity got as far as Antioch or even out into Samaria, because there was this great persecution in Jerusalem of the Christians by the Jews. So the guys were dispersed and they went out spreading the gospel as they went. So Herod is building political goodwill among his constituency. So he laid on hands, grabbed some guys, arrested them, including the apostle James, verse 2. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of the unleavened bread. So we have the first and only record of the death of an apostle in Scripture. James, the brother of John, was arrested and was killed by Herod. And that worked out so well for Herod. You know, the Jews were so pleased by that, he thought, oh, well, if I kill James, what will I get if I kill Peter too? So he arrested Peter and threw him in jail with the intent of executing him also. He couldn't do it right away because it was at the time during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which immediately follows the Passover. And of course, it's not legal in the Jewish nation to execute somebody during Passover season. So he had to hold on to Peter for a little while. But also understand, this was premeditated. This timing was not accidental. Passover season is one of those pilgrim feasts in Israel. So Jerusalem would be teeming with Jews. There is never so many people in Jerusalem as there are during the Passover season. So like politicians today, he was making the best use of the social media that he could. He timed his arrest of Peter for maximum exposure. Just shows us that politicians really haven't changed that much in the past 2,000 some years, have they? But it's a pretty dark day for the church, isn't it? It's a pretty dark day. And that's the first point of your outline. Dark times will come. Dark times are going to come into all of our lives. Dark times for the church. I mean, think about it. How do you think the church in Jerusalem, the Christians, were reacting to this? Two of their leaders, one of them killed, the other one arrested, awaiting execution. Not really certain who the recognized leader of the church in Jerusalem was at that time. But let me tell you, any discussion of the top three or four has to include Peter and James, the brother of John, both who were, you know, in the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. You know, and they, maybe with James, the brother of Jesus, were the top three. So you're the church. Two of your top three. One's dead, the other's in jail waiting execution. It'd be like, you know, if the mayor of Westminster, you know, grabbed two of our elders, you know, and lopped off one of their heads and had the other one waiting in prison to kill. How would you be reacting to that? That's that dark of a day. It's a bad time for the church in Jerusalem. Verse 4. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. Bringing him out before the people was code for execute him. That was what he was intended to do. And he was given over to four squads of soldiers. So a squad is four guys, four squads, that's 16 guys. So Herod was taking this, you know, fisherman from Galilee pretty seriously. You know, he had four guys on him all the time. Probably the Jewish leaders had been in Herod's ear reminding him that, you know, the last time Peter was in prison, you know, some angel let him out. We don't know how that happened. You really better watch him closely because he's like a Houdini. You know, he gets out. So Herod's taking no chances with Peter. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. The church was praying fervently for him. Let's camp out on this word fervent for a minute. What does it mean to pray fervently? It means to pray intensely. It means intently, with a sense of urgency, and it has a sense of continuous to it. They were praying for him a lot, and they were praying for him like they meant it, which really is what the church's response to opposition, our trouble, our trials, is supposed to be. Our response should be prayer. At least our first response should be prayer. Because if we are sincere, in addition to being an act of worship, prayer is an act of profound dependence upon the Lord. Now, these guys, the Christian church wasn't going to storm the castle and get Peter out of prison. But maybe God could get Peter out of prison. And they were fervently praying for God to do that. And that's point number two in your outline. Our response is to trust him. Trust God. To trust in him. When the times are dark, we need to trust in him and to demonstrate this by calling out to him in prayer. Relying on him to do what we can't. And the church was demonstrating this to a point by praying. Peter was also demonstrating trust in God by what he was doing. Well, what was Peter doing? Well, take a look at this. It's interesting. So on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, so the night before the execution, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. So there are four soldiers watching him, two of them in the cell when he's handcuffed to each soldier, one on either side of him, and he's got two guys on the door. It's the night before he's executed, and Peter is sleeping. I don't know about you, but I think if that were me, I don't think I'd be sleeping. I don't think I'd sleep at all the night before my execution. I'd be up a whole week. You know, there wouldn't be any of this sleeping stuff. How can Peter be sound asleep? Well, one commentator said that it wasn't the first time Peter was found sleeping when he should have been praying. I don't know. Be that as it may, I don't really think this is a commentary on Peter's prayer life. I think it was a commentary on Peter's trust in God. Because previously, Jesus had said this to Peter. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying what kind of death he would glorify God. John chapter 21. Jesus had already said that to Peter. Jesus' promise to Peter was that he was going to live to be old. At some point, someone was going to take him when he was old and take him where he didn't want to go. So he wasn't all that concerned about this particular imprisonment. Peter is trusting in God's promises. And we have some promises that we can trust in, don't we? Has God made some promises to us? You know, that Jesus said it so we can believe it. Some promises about our future. Some promises about eternity. He's promised never to leave us nor forsake us. Now, we are joint heirs with Christ, right? We're children of the King if we have confessed our sins and placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. God's promised that nothing happens that is outside of his control. So we can hold on to those things, right? And we should. Plus, Peter has the added benefit of experience in just this kind of situation. He's been in jail before in Acts chapter 5 and has been miraculously released. Peter trusts implicitly in God's ability to save based on his previous experience. And we have that too, don't we? If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have a previous experience with God's ability to save. And when we're in difficult times, what we need to be doing is praying and reminding ourselves of those things where God has proved himself to be faithful. Yes? Yes. It's not that we have to pull ourselves up by our spiritual bootstraps, but we throw ourselves on God's mercy. Remind ourselves of what he's done for us in the past. Remind ourselves what he's done for others in the past. And his word is full of those reminders. And God has done some incredible and amazing things, has he not? And we have it all right here, a record of it. Now, we might say, well, that's other people. Well, if we know him, that's us too. We were dead in our sins and our trespasses, but now we are alive with Christ, new creations. We have that to fall back on. And we also remind ourselves that, you know, one of God's basic characteristics is that he is good. He's implicitly good. Not that everything that happens is good, but God is good, and we can trust in God's goodness, and we can trust in his power, and we can trust that he works all things together for good. Solomon said, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. That proverb is never so important as it is when the day is dark and we're facing trouble and we're facing adversity. So Peter is asleep, and he's just not sleeping. He is sound asleep. I mean, look at this. So much so the angel shows up and has to poke him and kick him to wake him up. And behold, verse 7, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, get up quickly. And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, gird yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. Apparently, Peter was a little groggy or whatever, because, you know, this sort of sounds like, you know, the angel shows up and it's kind of like mom trying to get the kids going in the morning, you know. Okay, put on your shoes. Yes, put on your coat. Be sure you don't go out without your coat. And Peter's like the kid. Yeah. You guys have been there? Ladies with your husbands, I see a lot of them. Yeah. So Peter's groggy. The angel tells him to put on this stuff. And then he leads him right out of prison. And he went out and continued to follow. And he did not know what was being done by the angel was real, for he thought he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. Well, who did that? And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter came to himself, he said, now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. So the angel leads him out of prison, leads him into the town, gates open, all by themselves. Peter realizes, he comes to himself, and he realizes, oh, this really happened. Wow, that's amazing. And then the second thought is, oh, I better not stand out here on the street too long because someone might recognize me and they'll arrest me again. So he's going to head for a safe place, and he goes to where he knows people are praying for him. Apparently, Mark's mother had a fairly large house, and people knew it. Peter was familiar with it, and that's where the church was gathering, or at least some of the church was gathering, to pray for him. And this is where it gets really funny. This is one of my two or three most favorite places in Scripture. We get to, and tell me if you don't think God has a humor, sense of humor here, and how we react is humorous. When he knocked at the door, he got to Mark's house, Mark's mom's house. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. So understand, she is so excited to see Peter at the gate that she doesn't even open up. She leaves him standing out there, and he's got to be like, what? And she runs back in to tell everybody, hey, Peter's at the gate. Come on, that's funny. That's how we react sometimes, isn't it? Peter's at the gate. She didn't let him in, and then it gets worse from there. Verse 15, they said to her, you are out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so, so they kept saying, it is his angel. They didn't believe her. Oh, it's his angel. Maybe they thought Peter had died and it was his ghost come to visit them. Or, you know, there's evidence that there was a belief that we each had a guardian angel that could take our shape, and maybe they thought it was the angel at the door. But I mean, really, a guardian angel at the door is more believable, or a ghost at the door is more believable than the guy? Really? I mean, here we are, these people, they're praying. They're having a prayer meeting. Now follow this. What are they praying for? Peter to be released. Okay. So God releases Peter, and he shows up, and they say, nah, can't be. What does that say about people? Have you ever been there? Yeah, I've been there. I've been there just a couple years ago. You know, we were praying, remember, we were praying for Todd. You know, he was in the hospital. He was in a coma, and, you know, in the middle of the prayer meeting, the cell phone started going off. And people started coming up to me. He's waking up. Todd woke up. And I'm like, really? Really? And that's why is that our first reaction? By the way, that was a lot of your first reactions too, so I'm not taking the rap all by myself. Why is that our first reaction? Why are we like that? Where is our faith, really? Our first thought was disbelief. How is it that we will pray for something and then not believe that God is actually going to do it? And didn't Jesus himself teach us that when we ask, we should ask in faith? If we have faith the size of what, a mustard seed, we can move mountains? And I don't think the reaction of these folks who were fervently praying, and let's not miss the fact they were fervently praying, you know, is that different from many of us? We're so like the guy in Mark who came up to Jesus and said, you know, who wanted his son healed, and the apostles or the disciples couldn't do it. And he said to Jesus, if you can do it, and Jesus said, if I can. You must believe, Jesus says. And the guy says, well, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Okay, we are that torn person, aren't we? A lot in our lives. We believe God, but we're not quite so sure. James says in his book, James chapter 1, but he must ask in faith without doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. When we pray, not only should we pray fervently, but we should pray in faith, but so often we lack it. And why is that? I think sometimes it's because we live in the age of reason, and we've elevated science above faith. We've elevated rational above faith. Not that there's anything wrong with science or rational now. They're important tools, but when it comes to God, faith is the key factor. We just don't think God's going to work that way anymore. We may believe he did then, but he's not going to work that way now. How you doing, Todd?
Much better.
Amen. Sometimes we're taught that, especially in conservative reform circles, we're taught that prayer doesn't really change things. It only changes me. I can't make God do anything that he doesn't want to do. So we don't really try. Or if we pray at all, we send up a perfunctory, heartless kind of a prayer. You know, the kind, it's like this. You're a prisoner, and you're asking the governor for a pardon. And it goes something like this. Well, if you feel like you're disposed to pardon me, it'd be okay with me. Very moving. And I would guess not very successful most of the time. Yes, our prayers do not violate God's sovereignty. Not at all. We cannot make him do anything that he does not want to do. We don't put a bind on God by through prayer. He's not bound to do what we want. And the health and welfare gospel is a bald-faced lie. We can't make God do anything he doesn't want to do. But I think that God is so sovereign that he accomplishes what he wants to do through our prayers. And I think we ought to be careful when we pray that we really mean it. And I think we ought to have faith that God can and will change things. We may not change his mind about things, but it may change the thing that we're in and that we're facing. I think we need to change the first statement that I made. From prayer doesn't change things, it only changes me, to prayer may not change the thing, it may only change me. That's a possibility. God may say, no, I'm not going to change that situation, but I am going to change you. That's a possibility we need to hold on to. But this whole passage seems to indicate the opposite, doesn't it? And it's not unlike God to work in both ways, right? Sometimes God isn't either or, he's both. Because here's the thing, Peter was in jail, and they prayed, and Peter is now where? Well, he's still standing at the gate, but yeah, he's out of jail. Was it miraculous, his release? I would say so. So obviously prayer changes some things. We have to believe that. Now, God may not change the things we want, and he may not change them the way we want. He is sovereign, and he is in control. And it may be that he changes us more than our circumstances, but we have to believe that he can do what we're asking when we're praying to him. Puritan preacher Thomas Watson had this quote in reference to this passage. The angel fetched Peter. I like the word fetched. I don't use it very often. But the angel fetched Peter out of prison. But it was prayer that fetched the angel. Another reason why we don't believe that God's going to act in our behalf and going to actually change things is often we're with our own plan. We're not on God's plan, but we're on our plan. You know, we're supposed to pray, and Jesus taught to pray in my name. Whatever you ask for in my name, you have received already. And that doesn't mean that if I tack Jesus' name at the end of my prayer, I'll get whatever I want. You know, I can't pray, God, give me tapioca pudding this morning on the stage in Jesus' name and have it miraculously appear right there. I'd be very surprised, and rightfully so, if that were to happen. Because praying in Jesus' name means praying as his representative, as he would pray, for what he would pray for. That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. And so often we're on our own program. We're not on his. We have our own hopes and dreams and plans and schemes. And we want God to bless those. So often, our plans don't have anything to do with his purposes in the world. By the way, what is God's purpose? What are God's purposes in the world? What is he trying to accomplish in the world, in us, and through us? What are we to do? Glorify him. Okay, that's the ultimate purpose, yes? But contributing to that ultimate purpose is the making of disciples, the being of salt and light, being ambassadors for Christ, worshiping him, serving, loving him, growing spiritually, being conformed into Christ's image. I can go on, but I think you get the idea. But so often in our prayers, those things take the back seat to our next trip to Disney World. Not that there's anything wrong with going to Disney World, you know, or to Florida or Europe or Utah. There's nothing wrong with going on a vacation, but that's not what we're to be all about. And too often, we're all about those things, and we're not about God's purposes in the world, and then we're not going to see him work all that much. And that causes us to lose confidence. And we're talking about that common goal, that common purpose that, you know, we talked about last week. You know, some are saying, Carl, you're preaching the same message. Well, yeah, I am. And I'm going to keep preaching it until you get it, or until I get it. Somebody's got to get it eventually, right? We can go wherever we want, and we can have vacation and enjoy life, but those things are bonuses. We need to understand that we need to first be concerned about God's work and God's purposes in our world. We need to be concerned about the works, the good works that God prepared beforehand for us to walk in them. We need to be concerned with walking in them more than, you know, walking with the mouse. I'll let that sink in. I don't think I have time to list everything, but Scripture is pretty clear about what God wants us to do. One last potential reason, and the reasons I'm giving are certainly not an exhaustive list. They're just the ones that I came up with God gave me while I was studying for this message. But we often don't feel close to him because we let our consciences accuse us. We let them win, most often because there's undealt with sin in our lives. We think, well, he doesn't love me anymore. Maybe he's angry with me. God's maybe done with me. We forget that there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. No condemnation in Christ Jesus. However, if we've got undealt with sin in our lives, it gives credence to a condemning conscience. It gives credence to the lies that Satan puts in our minds. And it does interrupt our prayer life. Certainly, it won't be very fervent if we do it at all. But it's like the child who knows they've done something wrong and they're going to get it when they get home. They do everything they can not to come face to face with mom or dad when they get home, don't they? And sometimes we do all we can not to come face to face with dad because we don't want to hear about what we've done wrong. We feel guilty about it. Well, there is a solution for that. It's called repentance and confession. That's why 1 John 1:9 is so important to our spiritual lives. That if we confess our sins, which, you know, presupposes repentance, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse. And then we are free to pray fervently. And we are free to ask God in Jesus' name. I can tell you personally, I am never so joyful in worship or prayer as I am after I've confessed something before God and received that cleansing and forgiveness that I know is available. If we did that more often, I think our prayers would be more fervent. Trust in God in the form of fervent prayer has got to be our response. Now, he may also call us to put feet to our prayers, and we have to keep that in mind. He may call us to be the answer to our prayers, and he may want us to get out and do something. But we have to understand that prayer does change things. And when that happens, it's amazing, isn't it? And that's what happened here. It's amazing. Verse 16 now. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, finally, when they opened the door, they saw him and were amazed that it was Peter. They were amazed. Peter, motioning to them with his hand to be silent, Because you can imagine the hubbub that was going on now, especially if this was a fairly large crowd. Everybody was talking in amazement. Peter's like, let me talk. I got the story. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, report these things to James and the brethren. And he left and went to another place. So Peter explained to them what happened. And at this point, except for a brief appearance in Acts chapter 15, Peter walks off the stage in Acts. We're nearing the end of the gospel going through Judea and all Samaria. The next section is the gospel going to the ends of the world. And Paul becomes the main character. So Peter walks off the stage and turns the story over to Paul and to Barnabas. But there's a loose end to be tied up here, isn't there? You just happy? Is everyone happy with that ending? If the chapter just ended right here, is everyone happy with that? No, you're not happy with that. I wouldn't be happy with that. Hey, has anybody, I know most of you guys have you ever watched the movie It's a Wonderful Life? Yeah. How many think that's just the awesomest movie? How many think that movie is so sick and only sweet, I don't want to see it anymore? Yeah. Okay, I know who you guys are, and I'm coming to see you. When that movie first came out, it caused a bit of a stir in Hollywood. You know why? Because the bad guy, the evil Mr. Potter, never got what was coming to him. They just left it open. And it was kind of an unwritten rule in Hollywood at the time that the bad guy he has to be punished. They have to see that. And, you know, they just left that blank there. Well, praise God, he didn't leave it blank here. Sometimes life seems that way to us. Enemies and evil seem to go unpunished. But we know ultimately that's not the case, right? God wins in the end. He will not be mocked. And God has graciously shown us the end of the story here. Verse 18. Now, when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. I love, absolutely love the understatement there. If there was no small disturbance, what type of disturbance was it? It was big. It was huge. Could you imagine that you're on guard that morning? Could you imagine that you're maybe the changing of the guard coming in? Could you imagine the questions? Well, how did he get away? I don't know. You tell me. He was chained to you. What are you going to say? I don't know. Who's going to tell Herod? Not me. I mean, can you imagine? And they're turning over the prison. They're searching here. They're searching there. And not just them. Verse 19. And when Herod had searched for him and had not found him, Herod, the king, came down to the prison to look for Peter. We don't have much experiences with kings in our culture, but kings don't do that. Kings don't go to dungeons. That's not what they do. But this was so upsetting and such a big disturbance that Herod himself went down to the prison to help them find where Peter was and what could have possibly happened to Peter. And when he did not find him, verse 19, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. Couldn't find him. Herod personally led the investigation. And when they couldn't figure out what happened to Peter, killed the guards, which was pretty much the penalty for a guard who allowed a prisoner to escape. He killed the guards and then went to Caesarea, which is funnier than the text than it actually sounds to us, because Caesarea is like the summer palace. That's where the king would go for vacation. So it's like Herod got so upset, he's so frustrated, I need a vacation. I'm leaving. I'm getting out of here. And so he did. He went down to Caesarea to spend some time after killing the guards. And now, verse 20, which is some time later, but the sense is this is still within his Caesarea stay, so it's not that far away, but it's not exactly right after the event. Now, he was very angry, Herod, was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And with one accord, they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. Don't know why Herod was angry with Tyre and Sidon, but he was. And apparently, there was an embargo. You know, they needed food, and Herod wasn't letting it get out. And so they needed to come to kind of butter up the king. So on the appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. God will deal with his enemies in his time and in his way. So the people of Tyre and Sidon wanted to butter up the king, and apparently what happened, it wasn't just them who was there. There was a lot of people from a lot of the provinces around. And this is one of those stories that's actually historically verifiable. You know, we talk about, you know, apologetic value. The historian Josephus has a more detailed account of this than Luke does. And he puts it this way. This is what Josephus says of this whole story. Josephus recorded the incident like this. He added that Herod appeared at the outdoor theater of Caesarea, which was quite large, so there was quite a crowd that he was in front of. He stood before the officials from Tyre and Sidon and his other provinces on a festival day, dressed in a silver robe. Now, I don't know how they weave silver into the fabric. I'm beyond me, but they do that. And so he had a silver robe. And as the sunlight caught the robe, it shone brilliantly and it shimmered. And somebody in the crowd, trying to butter up the king, started yelling, "The voice of a god and not of a man! The voice of a god and not of a man!" And pretty soon others in the crowd are shouting the same thing until like the whole crowd is shouting that. You know how that happens, right? We've seen things like that. And while this is going on, the voice of a god and not of a man, and Herod, of course, he's eating this up. You know, who wouldn't? God said, "That's enough. At the pinnacle, at the height of your glory, you're done." Josephus records, immediately, severe stomach pains attacked him. Attendants had to carry him out of the theater, and 5 days later, he died. 5 days later, he died. Clearly in the text, the writers of Scripture, Luke, the Holy Spirit through Luke, wants us to know that it was God that caused this. This was an act of judgment. God dealt with his enemy in his time and in his way. Now, I know what some of you guys are wondering about. Some of you want to know about the worms. Well, you know, they didn't really do an autopsy. CSI wasn't around to, you know, figure that kind of stuff out for us. But I've seen a couple of different prognostications about what that may have been. One commentator speculated that Herod suffered from an appendicitis attack that led to acute peritonitis, which is like a ripping and a disease of the lining of your abdomen, the inner lining. And it was complicated by roundworms, which is possible. Another seems to feel that he had a cyst, a tapeworm cyst, which was fairly common in countries that produced a lot of sheep in that area, that he had a tapeworm cyst that burst. And that would lead to death. And there would be just lots of tapeworms in the cyst. They'd be in there reproducing, and when it burst, they'd get all over the place, and that's just messy, nasty business. In any event, Herod died, and God caused it. But even if it was either one of those two things, do you see God sovereignly working even before the event to bring that about in his way and his time. Herod's comeuppance occurred in this life. For some, it doesn't happen until eternity. But no matter how we are mistreated for Christ, no matter how much we suffer at the hands of others, we can rest assured that God is just and he will not be mocked and justice will be done. He will deal with his enemies in his way, in his time, and sometimes that's not always pleasant. I know one pastor that likes to say, you know, better to be disciplined by men than to be disciplined by God, because God has a bigger hammer. Yeah, God's got a bigger hammer. In fact, God's got all the hammers. We need to be willing to accept, as we have enemies and we watch enemies of Christ, and this is a bit of a turn, but we need to be willing to accept that God may choose to punish them outside of our line of sight. He may wait to eternity to do that. Or he may choose to save them. And we need to bear that in mind as well. Because that is an opportunity for his power and his glory. Herod chose to fight against God. And you can do that for a while. But in the end, God wins. And his purposes advance. The last verse that we're going to look at this morning, verse 24. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. The gospel went out. The church continued to grow. There was reproduction going on in the church. People were being saved and coming to Christ. God's purposes advance. Despite James's death, despite Peter's arrest and subsequent disappearance, I mean, Peter, we don't know where he went, but chances are, at least for the length of time that Herod was alive, Peter fled the territory. He went someplace else. Peter disappeared, James died, but God's plan is unstoppable. You can fight against God, but you can't win. Which does bring me to a final point about God's sovereignty here. When hard times happen, when the days are dark, sometimes God saves Peter. Sometimes he doesn't, James. And we need to understand that our response is the same both ways. Trust in him, absolute trust in him. Prayer, fervent prayer. Because we are involved in advancing his purposes. The game is already won. It's really just up to us to play it. And unlike the Super Bowl, nobody rides the pines in God's kingdom. We're all players. And the question I want to leave you with this morning is, you know, are you in the game? Are you on his side? Now, first of all, and the first thing that means is, do you know him? Do you recognize that you are a sinner? That you have done things in your life that separate you from God? You know, I could run down a litany of things. Have you ever stolen anything at least once? Have you ever looked at a woman or a man with lust just one time? Have you ever lied? Just one little white lie will do it. If you're not perfect as God is perfect, then you're separated from him. And the Bible says we are condemned to eternity in a place called hell, which is bad news for us. But the good news is, oh, and by the way, we can't do anything about it. We can't work our way out of it. There's no works that are good enough. We absolutely cannot, you know, there's nothing that we can do to make ourselves so good in God's eyes that he'll overlook the imperfection. Once you've lost perfection, you can't ever get it back. Our best works are dirty and filthy rags before him. So we're in a bad spot. But God so loved the world. He so loved us that he sent his son to die on the cross as the payment for our sins. He took our punishment. He took the penalty. He took our sins upon himself and died for us. And what we're expected or asked to do is to trust in him. Amen. To believe that he did that and to place our our eternity in his hands. Say, I trust you, God, with my life. In fact, I'm giving you my life because you bought it. And then to follow Jesus and to become a disciple. If you've not done that, I pray that this morning is the time for you. If you think that maybe you've done it, but you're not sure, or if you want to talk to somebody about it, I sure would love to talk to you afterwards, or one of the other elders, or find someone else in the pews. Talk to someone. Don't leave here today without doing business with God if you don't know Jesus, or even if you don't think you know Jesus. And the rest of us who do, some of us think we can get by sitting on the sidelines, playing the game by our own rules. Well, God's going to win that little tug of war. You know, the Denver Broncos are probably feeling pretty low this week. And not because they lost, but because to a man, they believe they could have done better. They believe they could have put forth a better effort. You know, when I stand before Jesus, what I hope that I can say, I probably won't say anything, I'll be overcome, but what I at least hope that I could think is that, you know what? I left it all out on the field. I was in the game, I gave it my best, and there isn't any more. And that's a challenge, you know, I want to throw out to all of you. Not just to be a fan of God, a fan of the winning team, but to be a contributor and to be in the game. Because God wins. God wins. Amen. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much. We thank you so much for the truth in your scripture. We thank you so much for your care for us. Father, we thank you so much for your provision and the fact, Lord God, that you have a plan for all of eternity and you have been moving that plan and working that plan since day one. And at the end of it, it's going to be glorious. And those who know you will be there, will be sharing eternity with you as joint heirs with your Son who died on the cross for us. Father, I pray that this so motivates us to be in the game. Father, I pray that this so motivates us to live well for you. Lord God, that others who know us, Lord, will look at us and say, what is wrong with those people? Or what do they have? Who do they know? And Lord, may we be bold and compassionate enough to tell them and to show them. Father, we thank you so much that we have confidence in you. And we can have confidence and trust in you that history is going to end up just where you say it's going to. And there is absolutely nothing that happens in our lives that is outside of your control. Father, Lord, may we be part of the team. And may you be pleased with us. And may we all stand before Jesus someday and hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Lord, we pray this now in his holy and matchless name. Amen. Please stand.